As we start thinking about this bit of God's word in Genesis 14, I've got a couple of questions for us, personal questions perhaps, but helpful ones, I think. Have a think. Who or what do you live for? Who or what do you live for? Do you live for your children, perhaps, or for success at work, for people thinking well of you? Well, what is it you get up for on a Monday morning? Is it the prospect of growing, adding to your bank balance? Money is something that you just feel you need. Or is it possibly a chance to be more popular, for people to think well of you? Perhaps it's the prospect of finding Mr. or Mrs. Right. What do we live for? What do we get up for on a Monday morning? To ask the question another way, in language perhaps we wouldn't use, but what is it that rules your life? What is it that rules your life, that drives everything you do? All those things, I mentioned children and money and work and family, success can be good things. They can be good things, and they're all things, I think, in their own way, that our society lifts up and honours and says, this is the thing that will bring you happiness. This is something that will make your life worth living. More than that, that this is something that's worth living for. I've got friends, I've got family who probably say yes to that, to each one of those things. They are what's worth living for. And yet this bit of the Bible that we're looking at this morning challenges that view. It says, although these things promise much, they can't deliver. But it's not all woe, because this passage also speaks of something. In fact, a king, to use the language of the passage. Someone who rules. Who can bring happiness, who can bring satisfaction, who is worth living for, who delivers on promises. We meet this individual as we journey with Abraham. We've been thinking about Abraham over the past few weeks in the book of Genesis. And we join Abraham as he's on his way back from a battle. If you were with us last week, you may remember that Abraham's nephew, Lot, had got himself into a bit of a mess. He'd moved out of the land of Canaan, sort of that red blob on the left there, the land where God had promised to bless his people. And he'd moved around to the other side of the Dead Sea, to Sodom, to a place outside of God's blessing, a place of utter corruption, where everyone did as they saw fit, everyone was out for themselves. And while Lot was living there, he was captured. He was captured by the local tyrant, a king called Chedorlaomer. And he could do nothing. He was helpless. And so Abraham stepped in, his uncle stepped in to rescue him. And as he did that, he liberated the surrounding cities. As he defeated this despot king, cities came free, including the city of Sodom. That was last week, and we pick up this week as Abraham is heading home. He's heading back round to Canaan, back to the Promised Land. And as he does that, he meets two kings. He meets two kings, one Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the other the king of Sodom. We know his name is Bera. And as Abraham meets these two kings, he's confronted by a choice. And the choice is this: who will be his king? Who will he live for? We know he has a choice to make because of the way the passage is set up. It invites us to compare and contrast these two kings. I think it's a bit like a tennis match with its two and four. So we start with Melchizedek coming to Abraham. He speaks. Then Bera, the king of Sodom, he comes to Abraham. He speaks. It goes back and forth, like a Federer-Murray match. You know, Federer serves, Murray stoops to get the return back. Federer makes the drop shot on the pass, wins it for Murray. Back and forth, back and forth, goes the passage. And the question is, the king of Sodom or Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who will be Abraham's king? But it's not just Abraham who is in our picture here, because as we look over his shoulder, as he weighs up the choice before him, I think we'll find that we're actually confronted with the same question. The passage asks the same question of us. Who will be our king? Who or what will rule our lives? What will we live for? Let's dive in. Let's have a look at who's on either side of our metaphorical tennis net. On one side, we've got Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek, he is a king, but he's a king in a funny sort of way, because he doesn't think that he's ultimately in charge. That's something that's interesting about Melchizedek, because he recognizes that, in fact, God is in charge. We see this in the blessing he gives to Abraham in verse 19 and 20. If you've got your Bible open, look down there with me, where he says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Melchizedek, the king of Salem, acknowledges that God is the creator of the universe, of the heavens and the earth. And as the creator of those things, God rules over them. And so he is the one, verse 20, who granted Abraham victory by delivering Chedorlaomer and his allies into Abraham's hands. God rules. He's the ultimate king. He decides what happens in back-to-back battles. He decides what happens in everything, because he's the creator. God rules, and Melchizedek knows that. On the other side of the net, we've got the king of Sodom. And in stark contrast to Melchizedek, he doesn't say God's in charge. He says, "I'm in charge." He fights for control. Again, if you were here last week, we'll have seen that. But if you look back to verse 4 of chapter 14, let me just point us to something there. We read, "For 12 years they," that is the king of Sodom and his allies, "had been subject to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled." They rebelled. They'd had enough. They said, "There's no way that someone else is going to be in charge of my life. I want to rule." And so Abraham's confronted by a choice. Will he go for Melchizedek, or will he go for the king of Sodom? Who will be his king? I guess people here this morning and people out in the wider world would go both ways. The idea of God being in charge might be repulsive to some. The idea of being in charge themselves might be very attractive. Others perhaps might, with Melchizedek, want to acknowledge God's rule. But who is worth following? Who is worth living for? Let's have a look at what these two kings are really like. We'll start with Melchizedek. What's he like? Look with me at verse 18. It's a slightly innocuous verse. Let me read it for us. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Fair enough, a description of what seems like an everyday activity. What's going on here? What does this tell us? Well, the interesting thing in this verse is a place name. The place of Salem. Because Salem, or Jerusalem, as it becomes known later, is a place we haven't come across in the Bible so far, and in fact is a place that doesn't come up for another 200 pages or so until we get to the book of Joshua. It just appears on the map from out of nowhere. And so it's not one of the cities that Abraham liberated as he defeated Chedorlaomer. This king who'd been ruling over the area just appears. We know little about it. And that it appears out of nowhere. It's the narrator's way of telling us something. It's the narrator's way of saying that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, owed nothing to Abraham. He didn't need to be liberated by Abraham. He wasn't listed as one of the places. He owes nothing to him. And so when he brings out what actually would have been a royal feast in Abraham's time, to have wine with your meal was quite something. You'd do well to have some water that wouldn't make you ill most of the time. When he brings out this royal feast, he's giving freely to Abraham. Melchizedek, God's king, he demands nothing. He takes nothing from Abraham, but he gives freely, without obligation. What about the king of Sodom? Well, Sodom is a place that has come up before in Genesis. In fact, just in the first half of chapter 14, it comes up five times. And twice we read of how it's been defeated, overcome by Chedorlaomer. And it comes up again when we read that Abraham liberates it by defeating this king. And so the king of Sodom, he clearly owes something to Abraham. He couldn't win the battle himself, but someone else has done it for him. He owes something to him. And yet we get verse 21. We get when the king of Sodom speaks to Abraham. He says these words. He says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Not content with his newfound freedom from oppression, the king of Sodom strolls up to Abraham and demands his share of the plunder. He does go on to concede that Abraham can have something for himself, but his first thing is a demand, it's a give. His request is a bit like this. If you remember, Germany won the World Cup earlier in the summer, the football thing. It's probably long out of your mind. This guy here with a trophy is Philipp Lahm, the winning captain. Imagine a German football fan strolling up to him and saying, "It's great you've won the World Cup for our country. Now, if I can just have that trophy, I'll be off. You can keep your medal, that's okay, but I want the trophy." Someone strolls up, they've done nothing, they demand the most precious thing, and then they scarp her. It's a completely ridiculous request, isn't it? "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." The king of Sodom, in stark contrast to Melchizedek, he receives lots, he gets lots, but he demands even more. What else do we learn about these two kings in this passage? Well, another thing where Melchizedek is different to the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, he is a king of peace, whereas the king of Sodom is a king who brings conflict. Again, this is something that's hidden in the name Salem, the place over which Melchizedek is king. Salem is a Hebrew word. It means peace. It means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of peace. And so if Abraham were to live with Melchizedek in charge of his life, Melchizedek ruling, he can expect peace. Peace with God, yes, and peace with others. That's the deal on the table. It wouldn't be a cast iron guarantee for Abraham. He does know conflict later in life. But big picture, peace is what Melchizedek brings. Whereas the king of Sodom, he brings conflict. He brings conflict. Again, we saw that multiple times, and you see that multiple times in the first half of the chapter, where he fights. He's at war. There's no peace between the king of Sodom and those around him. And as we see later in Genesis, in chapter 19, there's no peace between Sodom and God. They're at war too. the king of Sodom, he's a king who brings conflict with God and conflict with others. And if that wasn't bad enough, the king of Sodom is a king who manipulates. Look with me at verse 22. It comes just after the demand that the king of Sodom made. It's Abraham's response to him. Verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hands I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I wouldn't even take a shoelace from you." Can you see what's behind the king of Sodom's plan? What Abraham sees, what he's fearful of? He's fearful of the day when the king of Sodom turns around and he says, "Do you know what? Abraham is only anything because I made him. Abraham's only something because of what I gave to him." He looks like he's offering a great thing. Have these goods, but actually he's doing it just to manipulate Abraham. The king of Sodom is a king who manipulates and entraps. Whereas Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he blesses. Sort of obvious in the text, verse 19, he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies, into your hands." All Melchizedek wants to do is bless Abraham. What a contrast. The king of Sodom, he says, "I'm in charge." He receives lots and yet wants even more. He brings conflict and he manipulates. Melchizedek, he demands nothing and he gives freely. He brings peace. He blesses. The choice before Abraham's an obvious one, isn't it? Who would want the king of Sodom when you can have Melchizedek? It's black and white. It's very clear for Abraham. And yet you might be thinking, that's not the choice before us. The choice before me isn't, there aren't two kings in front of me. There isn't Melchizedek and the king of Sodom standing before me, vying for my submission. And there's a sense in which you're quite right to think that. They aren't standing before us. But it is true that they point to someone, to something beyond themselves. The king of Sodom, he points to things that our world tells us to live for, our family, our careers, our success, for money, for popularity. Whereas Melchizedek, he points to Jesus, God's king. Think a bit more about the king of Sodom. The Bible tells us that those things I described that we can live for, the good things that we turn into God things, our family, our careers, popularity, success, whatever it may be. We turn these good things into God things. We make idols of them. And the temptation to do this is massive, isn't it? We feel it in our own hearts. We hear it from our world. It's really easy to fall into. And yet the frustrations that we will have if we do that are the same that Abraham would have had if he chose the king of Sodom. We'd have a life that never satisfied, that never made us happy, a life that demanded lots from us, took lots away from us, and demanded even more. A life where we face conflict, where things manipulate us, taking us to places we don't want to be. So I don't know, if you live for your kids, when they disappoint you, when they decide to go and do something which you just know will end badly for them, it's crushing. Or work, if you give more and more to your career, it demands more and more. The hours rack up until you're hardly ever at home. you get to the end of the week wondering, why on earth have I just done that? Or what if money rules you? Well, if money rules you, then you'll find yourself being manipulated by it, I think. You'll end up compromising on things which you held dear to get more. Idols, they don't satisfy. They demand more. They manipulate us. They bring us conflict. But it's not like that with God's king. It's not like that with the one to whom Melchizedek points. It's not like that with Jesus. In case you think I'm plucking this comparison out of the air, the New Testament letter of Hebrews makes it really clear for us. Here's a verse from it. Let me read it to you. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the language is slightly different. It's using the biblical categories of priesthood rather than of kingship. But the point is clear, I think. Melchizedek points like a signpost to Jesus, points beyond himself to him. And like Melchizedek, Jesus, God's ultimate king, he brings peace. He brings peace with God and peace with one another. That's a near constant refrain in the New Testament. You hear it again and again and again. And Jesus brings abundant blessing. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not just some blessings, not just worldly blessing, but every spiritual blessing in Christ. And just like Melchizedek, Jesus gives us these things and more freely, demanding nothing from us. Jesus demands nothing. He gives freely. He brings us peace. He blesses us. And yet there's one more way that Melchizedek points to Jesus. And that's in that slightly odd meal of bread and wine that he brought out. Because as those who live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's hard, I think, for us not to see a reminder of the Lord's Supper, of the bread and wine which God's family share, which itself is a reminder of his death. And it's in that death that we see how Jesus brings peace. It's in that death where we see how he can bring blessing. And it's ultimately in that death where we see that he gives freely, expecting nothing, demanding nothing from us. He didn't need to die. He didn't need to die to bring us peace and blessing. And yet he did freely. He gave his life for us. And so the question for us is not, will we have Melchizedek or the king of Sodom ruling over our lives, but will we have Jesus ruling, or will we let the things of this world rule us? Jesus, he's the one who ultimately brings blessing, who brings peace, who demands nothing in return. The things of this world, as good as they are, our job, our families, being successful, they never satisfy. They bring conflict. They demand more and more. Here's the question Genesis 14 leaves us with. Who will be our king? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for the way in which Melchizedek points to King Jesus. Thank you that Jesus demands nothing from us and gives freely to us. Thank you that he blesses us and brings peace. Father, pray that you'd help us all to turn to him as our king, and pray that you would help us to know what living with him as our king looks like in our daily life, when the temptation of money and success and all these things come knocking at our door. Please help us to live with Jesus as our King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.